Some of you are familiar with the major church councils, the canonization of the Bible, but one of the most important movements was the Protestant Reformation. Now, if I was to ask you to give me a visual, to give me a model or a summary of what it was, what would you say? Some of you may give me answers of important catalysts to it, such as Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli. But I think there's a better answer. As one of my professors told me, that the greatest symbol and description of the Protestant Reformation is when the Word of God was taken from the side and placed at the center. In the center, prior to the Reformation, there were relics, there were pictures and statues and incense and candles. And when the reformers came around, they removed all of that excess stuff and they moved the Bible and the pulpit from the side to the center, because it is the Word of God, Scripture alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone, that saves people. That should be at the center. And so this morning they had asked me if I can share my testimony. Many of you have already heard it, and so I'm not going to boggle you down with it. But what I would like to do, as Pastor Dean already mentioned, was to weave in the last 5 years of my life as a testimony to the grace of God. So, in terms of etymology, as I already mentioned, I would like to testify. To testify or to give a testimony has a legal concept. Now, we're not in any type of courtroom right now, but to testify just simply means to bear witness. And that is what I would like to do. All of us should be constantly bearing witness to the grace of God in our lives. So, I would like to give to you 4 encouragements this morning. It should be in the bulletin, 4 encouragements this morning. Now, these 4 encouragements are not just encouragements for those who are active in the body, but also encouragement for those who are not active. I want to testify to the grace of God in my life. So if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. We are going to do something that is uncharacteristic of me, and this is going to be basically a topical. I know we are used to exposition here, but I do want to highlight a couple of important scripture references. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. This is the main head. This is the main theme of my message this morning. And I'd like us to look at this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. The Holman Bible says, His grace to me was not ineffective. Wait a second. God's grace can be ineffective? Yes. If you do not work out what God has wrought in you, yes, you can be ineffective. The Greek here, kenos, literally means zero or amounting to zero. And we see here in verse 10, and His grace toward me was not in what? Vain. Very interesting. This puts responsibility for sanctification on the believer. So, 4 encouragements. And the first is this. On God's ship, there are no passive passengers. On God's ship, there are no passive passengers. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, please. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. We'll go back to verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sanctification is a synergistic work. And the reality is that when God redeems a man, when God saves a man or a woman, when God deposits his Holy Spirit in them, the Spirit equips, energizes, and directs the new man to function the way that God intends. I wonder how many here are functioning in light of your gifting. The writer of Hebrews here that we just read mentions that he will equip everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So when you are redeemed, the Spirit dwells inside of the believer, equipping you and energizing you to do his work, which is why if you are not in Christ, you cannot do his work of ministry. If you are in Christ this morning, be of good cheer. You have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. Or maybe we can word it this way. If you are in Christ this morning, you are commissioned by God. In God's economy, there are no, as already mentioned, passive passengers. Sanctification is never a passive work. There is nobody, as we reach heaven's shore, that is just going for a ride. When you are saved, you are set apart. To what? To glorify God. Now, I think to glorify God is a word that we use a lot, right? But if I was to ask you to give me a synonym for glorifying God, what would you give me? To glorify God means to render him homage. It means even more than respect. It means that he is treasured. It means that he is honored. It means to function in your area of influence. And so my question to you this morning is this. Are there any passive passengers here at Crossway? Are there any who are just going for a ride? Encouragement number two. God knows what he is doing and he is never late. God knows what he is doing and he is never late, but always on time. As I have shared multiple times in my testimony, like a switch, the Lord changed the course of my life. But for many of you, it has happened over time. But for me, I think C.S. Lewis calls it the twinkling of an eye. As the light refracts off of the pupil is oftentimes not only how God saves people, but also how he calls and how he directs the course of their life. And so 4 years ago, I'd approached the pastor at Ocean City Baptist Church, Kevin O'Brien, and I just said, hey, I just want to let you know, I feel called to ministry. And keep in mind, I had already been teaching at a private Christian school, both history and Bible, for 5 years already. But there was just a sense in me that I was robbing God of something. There was more to do. Jeremiah said it like this. There was within me, within my bones, a fire, right? Jeremiah became very discouraged because he was preaching to people who were unresponsive and who wouldn't repent. And so he said, I'm going to shut up my mouth and stop talking. And as he tried to commit to that, there was a fire in his bones. And that's almost what it was like for me. I became bored with history, American history. And God deposited the love toward his word. And so we were just married and I started online, and less than a year into it, we started to talk about having kids, and I wanted to provide for her. We both wanted her to stay at home. And so what I did was I pursued a public teaching job. Now, if you were paying attention, you say, wait a second. You don't even like history. And I would say, amen. I don't love history, but I would be willing to do it for my family. And so what I did was I pursued that, and I applied to several public schools in Central Jersey. And there was one final interview that I applied to. I interviewed and I didn't get it. Received a phone call. There were some within Egg Harbor Township. And so for the final interview, I went in as an interview process, and I didn't get it. And so the very next year, actually, there was a same position open at that same school that I went for final interview. And it was comical. I went in, and I sat down, and it was the same interviewing panel, and I said, I feel like I've been here before, and because I was with the exact same people. And I had expected that, you know, seeing the same person two times in a row, highly qualified, you'd get it. And I'll never forget being in Home Depot, receiving a phone call. And it was the head of the history department who called me. And he said, I just wanted to let you know that we decided to go with the other candidate. And I remember that this was the first time in my life, maybe you've been there, that my soul was downcast. You may say, you didn't get a job, so what? But I felt an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. There I was in Home Depot, aisle 8, having a pity party. I shop at Lowe's, just to let you know. And it's true. Those of you who have been, I do, it's true. So, you know, my soul was really downcast, and I had an over-sensing whelm of inadequacy. Maybe you've been there before. And so there I was for a half hour, just feeling bad for myself. Feeling bad for myself. Why? I'm convinced that this was the first time, at least that I can remember, that I was assaulted by Satan. And this is what was in my soul. He told me, not in terms of any verbal, but there was imprinted inside of my heart something along the lines of, where is your father now? Where is your good God now? He's promised you good all your days of your life. He has been good. He is good. He will be good to you. But where is that goodness expressed now? I thought he was for you. I thought he was in control of everything. I mean, if he really loved you, wouldn't he want to give you this? Right? I mean, if he's got the whole world in his hands and he can provide for you, where is he now? My motives were good. My heart, I believe, was clean. And God shut the door. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've really, really wanted something exceedingly bad, and it was good motives, and God has said no. Maybe you've prayed for a loved one to be healed, and God has said no. Is he not still good to you? And, you know, after about a half hour, I had to repent of my unbelief. I had to, first of all, repent for my selfishness, because it was my kingdom that I had wanted to advance. And I thought getting that job was a means to the advancement of my kingdom. And I had asked the Lord to forgive me. I told him, I said, you know all things. You've seen the trajectory of this job and every contingency in between. You know the trajectory of every molecule, every synapse, every relation, even the direction of my life. And so I trust you. I trust you, even though it is hard. You have been good to me. You are good to me. And you have promised me good all the days of my life. And so I ask you this morning, do you trust the Lord with the affairs of your life? Are you actively pursuing what the Lord has called you to do? And are you walking in obedience? Are you okay with God saying no to what you believe he is calling you to? Some of you, including me, need to be genuinely okay with how God governs our life. You know, some of you say, well, isn't it cool now that you can look back and you can see what God has done, right? And you know, sometimes my mind tends to gravitate towards that. But to be honest with you, the greater expression of faith is not even understanding why God chooses to do something and just trusting him at his word. Oftentimes in my life, my faith is so small that he needs to give me something physical to say, hey, see, I'm still for you. But the greater faith is just trusting God at his word, right? Dave just read earlier about Israel's unbelief. They always have to have a sign. Jews always have to have a sign. I want to be someone in my life who can just trust God at his written word. So I utter that question to you. Are you okay with how God governs your life this morning? God is never late, but always on time. Encouragement number three. No vessel that has given itself fully to the master is insignificant. No vessel that has fully given itself to its master is insignificant. Please turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 9. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let me read that again. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. There's that conditional clause. We don't like that conditional clause, if. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. My encouragement to you, for those who are actively in ministry right now, who are serving the Lord wholeheartedly, I want to encourage you right now. There is a harvest in store for you. Do not give up. Do not give up. What is the conditional clause in here? What is the conditional word? If. So which means, if I give up, there would have been a future harvest that would have been mine if I didn't give up. I know that's hard for some of us. If. 5 years ago, while I was at Ocean City Baptist Church, I was on a rotating schedule at Awana. And I was approached and I was asked, can you teach kindergartners? I said, can I or will I? For everyone, it isn't the same answer. So I said, sure, I'll teach kindergartners. I was praying, Lord, I've never taught kindergartners in my life. I was looking up, do they know how to read? Can they count? I mean, how exactly do I teach this lesson? I had no clue. And so I said, okay, we were in Luke chapter 15, and I was teaching on the parable of the lost coin. And so I got coins and, you know, taught the lesson and hid coins all over the place. And it was a mess. We definitely looked to the Lord for the increase for that one. And so I was on a rotating schedule. I did the best that I could. And the Lord knows that I did as best as I can. And they asked me to teach again, maybe for more practice. I have no idea. But I saw that there was a need at the local fellowship that I could meet. And so I did it. And fast forward 4 years ago, seminary is about to be done, and looking for, again, what the Lord would have us do. And so started pursuing ministry opportunities. I remember hearing once that your wife can be your greatest asset or greatest liability in ministry. And so obviously before we ever applied anywhere, I I looked at Caitlin and I said, how about Texas? And she looked at me and I said, definitely not Texas. And so we just went, all along. And so we came across Crossway. And I asked, how about Moton, Pennsylvania? And she said Monton earlier. And so and what's worse is you all let me go like 3 hours of saying Monton before anybody corrected me for my first visit, right? So joke is on me. Yeah. And so so she said yes. And so we applied and interview and the whole process. And so apparently an email went out with someone from here. I don't know what, but there was a couple who's a member at Ocean City Baptist Church that was previously a member here. And they approached me after and kind of leaned in and she said, did you apply to Crossway? And I said, yes. How did you know? All secretive, like there was some type of coup or something going on. And so she and so I said, yeah. And so we started talking and she said, we were members from there. And then the synapses in my brain started firing. And what I realized was that 4 years ago, before I even knew her, guess who was helping out the kindergartners in the back of the room? This same woman. See, when I was serving the Lord, I wasn't doing it as a means of impressing anyone, but I was genuinely, I saw a need that I could meet. And there, in the back of the kindergartners, was the very same woman who received that email from here. You see, it doesn't always work that way. I have no idea what she said and how she said it. I'm here, so she must not have said anything too bad. But the reality is that, you know, you have no idea who's watching your life. First and foremost, you are always in front of an audience of one. God's omniscient eyes always sees what you are doing. And God will always, always respond in light of your stewardship. I could have easily said kindergartners. I teach high schoolers, not kindergartners. But I saw a need that I was willing to fill. And I must ask you this question this morning. Is there any task here that's too menial for you? Is there any task here that you are unwilling to partake of? You see, as we just read in our text, we will reap if we do not give up. I don't know what the trajectory of what that would have looked like, but I confess to you that I was doing the best that I could to serve the Lord, and God had seen fit to bless me 5 years down the road. Encouragement number four, if God is calling you to do something, you must obey. God's economy of stewardship is both objective and subjective. Now, this is related to my third observation. The basic premise is that, but there are exceptions, that before the Lord gives you more, he wants to see what you're like with a what? With a little. It's called stewardship. I had a beloved brother of mine recently come to me and say in tears, I feel as though I've lost my gifting. You see, he had not exercised the gift that God had deposited in him when he saved him, and he felt as though God's hand in his life had left him. Some of you are saying, wait a second. Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, what reason? Because Paul is reminded of Timothy's sincere faith growing up. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame. Timothy had become very timid. There were Greek and erudite philosophers that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus once Paul left. And Timothy became very discouraged, and he really wasn't up to the task. And so he began to be very timid and to shrink back. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, you have the gift of teaching. You have this gift. You must fan the flame. You must, by the grace of God, improve upon it. The flame had to be resuscitated. For some here this morning, there may be a flame. It may be bright and shining, or it may be flickering. It may be a low flame, and you must fan it. You must improve upon it. And it should be as a means of building others up. And you'll hear people say, well, I don't really know what my gifting is. It was Vance Havner that says you cannot function without unction. So my question is, what do you love to do? What brings your heart joy? What pleases you? That is your gift. What brings you joy? What pleases you? That is your gift. Our last scripture is going to be 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to pay attention again to the conditional clauses and the imperatives. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 9. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. If, and then increasing, here it is, they keep you from becoming what? Ineffective or what? Unfruitful. Good. So follow the thought of the Spirit here. If these qualities here mentioned in verses 5 through 7 are not yours first and are not increasing, you become what? Ineffective and on what? Fruitful. Do you want to become ineffective and unfruitful for the kingdom of God? I don't want to be. And so I pose this question. Have these virtues been increasing in the last 5 years of your life? Have these virtues been increasing in the last 5 years of your life? While we are children in the Lord, we are not to be childish. When God puts a man into a position or a job, he puts him in there for a season. And beloved, the reality is that I wasn't ready 5 years ago. I was not ready 5 years ago. The Lord would have done me a huge disservice and you a huge disservice, because when God places a man in a position, he grows them, he stretches them, he challenges them. It was actually Atlanta Christian School and Ocean City Baptist Church that grew me the most, because I had to learn to love people who were difficult to love. It was at Atlanta Christian School that I was oftentimes because I was in charge of discipline, attacked by parents whose children never do anything wrong. On multiple times and occasion, it was there that I had to truly learn, and I'm still learning, I'm still growing, learning how to truly and genuinely love people for the image that they hold, whether or not they are in Christ or not. But it was those 5 years that the Lord really had to grow me and stretch me and mature me, and He is still doing that. And so when I say that you must remain faithful as you walk in obedience, God will either open up the doors for an enhanced service, or He will provide other outlets of ministry. I had one gentleman come to me and say, "I think God is calling me to be a missionary." I said, "Okay, well, how many people have you shared the gospel with in the past 6 months?" He basically said, "Well, what had happened was the answer was zero." And so the answer is no, God is not calling you to be a missionary. And you'll oftentimes hear people say, "God told me." And when someone says, "God told me," you have to kind of poke that question a little more. What do you mean God told you? How did He do it? Did you hear His voice? And really, there are many severe theological problems with that. Because really, when we look at Scripture, we see how men responded and reacted when God spoke to them, right? You remember what happened when Job heard the Lord as God spoke to him out of a whirlwind, right? He covered his mouth. And then God spoke to him even more. And then he said, "I repent in dust and ashes." When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, he pronounced judgment on himself. He says, "Woe is me, cursed is me, I am a wretched man, and I dwell in the midst of sinful men." When John saw a vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he fell over as a dead man. And so when we say that when we hear people say that God spoke to me or God said to me, we have to try to quantify that. The reality is that if God told you to do something, you'd first fall over as a dead man or cover your mouth, and then you would do what He would ask you to do. Now, I told you that there was a subjective part and there was an objective part. Now, I want to go to the objective part, and I know I've been talking a little bit about it. And the last verse is going to be Acts chapter 13. We're going to see a very, very interesting man. Acts chapter 13. His name is John Mark. Acts chapter 13. I want to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look at verse 13. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Go down to verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left and returned to Jerusalem." Who is not mentioned in verse 13 that's mentioned, or chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 that's mentioned in verse 13? Who was not mentioned in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that is mentioned in verse 13? John who? John Mark. John Mark was never set apart. Turn to chapter 15. Turn to chapter 15. So John Mark comes home. Verse 36, Acts chapter 15, verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them who? John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. So John Mark comes back prior to Paul's first missionary journey. They come back, and now John Mark wants to come with him. Paul says no, and Barnabas says yes. And Luke here says, and there arose a sharp disagreement. Yeah, of course there's a sharp disagreement. This guy went home on the mission field so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And so what we see here is John Mark was not called to the missions. He came back and it created a sharp distinction. It created a sharp disagreement. So Barnabas took his cousin John Mark, and then Paul took Silas. And so this is the objective part. And the reality is that as you serve, God will give you joy. God will equip you. He will energize you. But others will also affirm it. So this is the objective part. If God is calling you to do something, you do it. But just make sure that God is calling you to do it. But there is a subjective part. There are men in history that have gone. One of them is my hero, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor did not attend any school, no seminary degree, no Bible college. Right after he was saved, he had found out that one million Chinese perished every month without hearing the gospel. 1 million Chinese people perished in the 19th century without ever hearing the gospel. Per month, 1 million. So he was stirred. He had a passion. Do you know what he did? He prepared. He changed his diet to where it consisted primarily of rice. And he bought a used Chinese dictionary that was missing a bunch of pages. And so what he did was he started to translate from Mandarin to English and then from English to Mandarin. And see, he was preparing. Keep in mind, no schooling. Could you picture him trying to get funding? You know, they say to him, so what's your experience been like, right? Tell us about your resume. No, he left. And not only did he leave, but he left, set sailing for the Chinese Evangelical Society, September of 1853, at the age of 21, with no formal training in theology or missions, and God used him tremendously. And what is really interesting as well about Hudson Taylor is that he got to a point in his life where he was actually resisting the direction of the Lord. See, he had expectations, and many fellow missionaries actually left him while he was there. He had certain expectations. He had gone years and years without a single convert. During his stay, there was the Boxer Rebellion. Thousands of missionaries were killed. And he wrote to one of his friends in a journal at this point. He says, there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. And I told him that all responsibility as to the issues and consequences must rest with him, that as his servant, it was mine to obey and to follow him. There's a poem about a master who was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value. I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, master, gold would be the best. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel. I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy your house to abide. The master came next to a vessel of wood, polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruits and not for bread. And the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay, empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it, and I will use it, and I will make it wholly mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is so narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays his contents so proud, not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthly vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted this vessel of clay, mended it and cleansed it and filled it that day, spoke to it kindly, there is work you must do. Just pour out to others as I have poured in to you. And so as an encouragement this morning, there are no passive passengers. God is never late and always on time. That no vessel that has committed himself to the master is insignificant. And if God is calling you to do something, you must walk in obedience. And as anybody, and like Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess with the Apostle Paul that we are insufficient for the task, that the grace is sufficient in our lives, and that, Lord, you have called us to exercise what you have energized us to do. You are both working in us and for us and through us. And so we confess, Lord, that at any point where we fail, it is us and us alone. In any way in which we resemble Jesus Christ, it is you and your spirit that enables us completely. Keep us humble. Keep us thirsty. Give us direction in our lives. I pray, Lord, especially for those who are serving here, who may be tired and heavy laden, that you would give them rest, that you would be their source of strength, that they would not give up. I pray, Lord, as well for those who have gifts and who are not exercising that they may fan the flame, that by your grace they may serve you not only here in this local fellowship, but even among the brethren and even non-believers. Lord, and if there are those here who are passive, that are casual, that are not invested, that your spirit would convict, would illuminate, would provide ministry opportunities, and would affirm those gifts. So, Lord, in any way that we resemble to you, we reserve to you only the highest of praise, and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit for the endowment and the energizing of it. In Jesus' name, amen.